The title of this sermon is What Happens When You Die? What happens when you die? If you want to turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 12, that's where we are in the Gospel of Mark. What happens when you die? Now, if you are getting up in age, so like, let me look around here, like Nathan, we were talking about this week. You're getting up there, man. So you're starting to think about death a lot because you know every day you're getting closer to that day. But if you're young, even if you're younger, even kids, anytime somebody dies in your family or just somebody that you know dies, somebody famous dies, you think about it. What happens when you die? Is this all there is? What's next after this? Is there anything next? And so this is a question that we all deal with, and it's easy kind of just to put it out of your mind and just pretend like that's not something that's ever going to happen to you. But unless Jesus comes back before, then we're all going to die. And so this is a question that people have been thinking about since the beginning of mankind. What's next? What happens after you die? And Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 12. Just to remind you where we are, we're in Holy Week, Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life, Mark chapters 11 through 16. And so for the rest of our time in the Gospel of Mark, we'll be in the last week of Jesus' life and then the resurrection after that. This particular event in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, happens on Tuesday. Scholars believe Tuesday, March 31st, AD 33. It's in the temple, and different religious leaders and political leaders in Judaism are wanting to destroy Jesus. You remember, they hate Jesus. They want to take him out. Not just religious leaders like the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high council, the Sadducees, the scribes, but also the Herodians, the followers of the Herodian dynasty, which were more of a political group. They were trying to destroy Jesus. And so they're trying to ask him questions to try to trip him up, to expose him as a fraud, to get the people to stop following him, or to say something that they could use against him and give them cause to arrest him or to turn him into the Roman authorities so that Rome would arrest him. And the question is about the resurrection or the afterlife. Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. I'm just going to read this passage to you, the story, and then we'll break it down. It says, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves his wife behind, and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they die, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her? Jesus told them, are you not deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly deceived. So, this begins with a question from the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? Remember, there's two major religious groups that you could belong to in first century Judaism. You didn't have to belong to these groups. These were elite groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Just about anybody could belong to the Pharisees if you wanted to, if you were willing to do the work and pass their tests, and if you wanted to live that kind of strict life. But to be a Sadducee, you pretty much had to be from a wealthy, aristocratic, priestly family. They were mostly priests, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were very, very powerful politically compared to the Pharisees. Most of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, those 71 members were Sadducees. There were a few Pharisees who happened to be scribes because they knew the law so well. The Sadducees allowed them to serve on the Sanhedrin. But most of those serving on the Sanhedrin, most of those elders were Sadducees. In fact, even Caiaphas, the high priest, was a Sadducee at this time. Sadducees were very, very powerful politically. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees had some theological differences, some major theological differences. The Pharisees, if you remember, they believed in the entire Old Testament. They believed in the law, which are the five books of Moses, the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch. They also believed in the writings, you know, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, and all those. And they also believed in the prophets. So they believed in the entire Old Testament. And the Pharisees believed in the oral law, which was basically a commentary on how to follow the law. So they believed in all that, the Pharisees. The Sadducees strictly and only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. Just the first five books, just the Torah. The word Torah means law. And so that's all the Sadducees believed. Now the Pharisees as well, the Pharisees believed, and you'll notice that in Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee, formerly. You'll notice why. The Pharisees, much easier for a Pharisee to convert to Christianity than a Sadducee. The Pharisees, they believed in an afterlife, or what they called the resurrection. But the Sadducees did not. And that's one of the ways to remember the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. Well, some of you have heard this, is the Sadducees don't believe in an afterlife, in a resurrection. So they're sad, you see? They're sad. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do. The Pharisees, they believed in much more of a spiritual realm. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. The Sadducees didn't believe in any of that stuff. The Sadducees just believed in those first five books of the Old Testament. Because the Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament, the Pharisees were also looking forward to a coming Messiah, because you really find that throughout the prophets and the writings. You don't find much in the Torah about a coming Messiah. And that's why the Sadducees, they weren't really waiting for a coming Messiah. The Pharisees were. So then the Sadducees, now that's who we're talking about, they didn't believe in a resurrection, so they thought they would come and challenge Jesus on this very topic. And what was their question? Their question in verses 19 through 23 happened to be a hypothetical situation that they just made up to prove the absurdity of the resurrection. They came up with this hypothetical, this non-existent scenario to try to prove that there's no way that there could be a resurrection. Let's come up with this situation that would prove that it's ludicrous to believe in a resurrection. And their hypothetical situation was based on a levirate law, an Old Testament law. It's spelled levirate, a levirate law. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, I'm not going to read it to you, but that's what it's based on. There's an Old Testament law, the law of levirate marriage, and it goes like this. If a man and a woman are married and the man dies and they didn't have a son, an heir, well, then that man's closest non-married relative was supposed to marry his wife to try to produce an heir. And their first son together in that new marriage, their first son, was to be the heir of the deceased man in order to keep the land in the family and also to protect widows. That's what it was for. The law of levirate marriage. That's what they were basing their question on. And they basically said, hey, this woman and this man got married, but they didn't have a son, and he died. So his brother married her. They didn't have a son either. He died. His other brother married her. They didn't have a son either. All seven brothers married her. None of them had a son with her. None of them had an heir. Then she died too. So now they're all in heaven, Jesus, you know, heaven, at the resurrection. Okay, you got this one woman with seven husbands. So whose wife is she going to be, Jesus? You see? Doesn't make sense to believe in heaven. There's no way that there could be a heaven and there could be a resurrection. So that was their question to try to trip Jesus up. And then here's Jesus' answer in verse 24. He begins by saying, you are deceived. You are deceived. You are, basically he says, you're wrong. The Greek word there is planon. It means to wander off track. You guys have wandered off. You've been led astray. You're wrong. You know, we live in a day and time where it's politically incorrect to tell someone that they're wrong when you're talking about spiritual or theological matters, right? When somebody says, well, you know, when I read the Bible, I don't think it condemns homosexuality. And you say, listen, I hate to tell you, but you're wrong. Oh, I can't believe you would say that I'm wrong. Well, that's what Jesus was doing here. He said, you're wrong, guys. You're wrong about this. He says, you don't know the scriptures. In verse 24, not only did he say you're wrong, he said, you don't know the scriptures. In other words, Jesus said, the very scriptures that you believe in, the Torah, You guys don't realize it, and he's about to show them, but they teach the resurrection. They didn't know it. And then he says, in verse 24, he says, not only do you not know the scriptures, but you don't know the power of God. In other words, Jesus was saying, listen, you can come up with any hypothetical situation you want to that makes it seem like it's impossible for a resurrection to be, but God is bigger than your hypotheticals. God is bigger than your imagination. God has got it all figured out up there. Don't worry about that. And then Jesus essentially says in verse 25, he talks about how in heaven there won't be any marriage. There won't be any marriage. And basically what he's saying is that heaven is going to be much different than earth. Life in heaven in the afterlife is going to be much different than it is on earth. And this was the Sadducees' fundamental flaw, was they were thinking of heaven as just a prolonged existence like life on earth is. But Jesus was saying, listen, you got to think outside the box. Heaven is completely different than earth. James Edwards, one of the commentators that I've been studying for the Gospel of Mark, he writes that the resurrected life is not a prolonged earthly life, but life in an entirely new dimension. He goes on, he says, the glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. In other words, what James Edwards is saying is that, and what Jesus, he's echoing what Jesus is saying, is that life in heaven is just going to be different. Now, when I first read that the first time, I kind of got depressed because marriage is one of the best things that God ever invented. I mean, of all the things in this life that you can experience, marriage has got to be the best when it's done God's way. When you do it God's way, according to God's word, it's awesome. And so when I thought of that, I said, man, no marriage in heaven? I don't know. That just doesn't, heaven sounds like a drag. Anybody ever thought that when you read that? Yeah, it sounded like, No marriage in heaven. And then we're going to talk about this in home group this week. We're, if there's no marriage, then what about romance? Does that mean, what about sexuality? Does that mean there's none of that in heaven too? What about gender? If there's no marriage, do we even need gender in heaven? It brings up all sorts of other questions. But here's what we need to remember. All Jesus is saying is that heaven is going to be entirely different than life on earth. It's just going to be different. It's going to be good. It's going to be much, much better. But it's just going to be different. And that's what we need to remember. Heaven is going to be different. And then he says, and I wanted to point out in verse 25, he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus is not saying that we're going to be angels. That's one of the misconceptions people have about the afterlife. Are we just going to turn into angels and have wings and harps and stuff like that? No, that's not at all what we find in the Bible. He's saying that when it comes to marriage, we're going to be like angels. Angels don't get married and they don't procreate. And that's how heaven is going to be. We're going to be like angels in that regard. That's all. It's not saying that we're going to be angels in heaven. And then Jesus, after he says that heaven will be different than earth, he finishes with a grammatical argument. Now he focuses, he takes them to the scriptures, which they think they know so well. And Jesus takes them to Exodus 3:6, to the story of the burning bush, when God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And God spoke these words to Moses. He said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Those are the patriarchs, the three founders of the Jewish nation, of the Israelite nation. And what Jesus says is that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, I am. In other words, hey, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead hundreds of years before God spoke this word to Moses. They had been dead for years and years and years, and yet God didn't say he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is. In other words, when God spoke this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. They were in the afterlife. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in heaven when God spoke these words to Moses. It's a grammatical argument, and Jesus says, see, you don't even know the scriptures. In summary, Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, listen, there is life after death. There is life after death. You guys think this is all there is, but no, there is life after death. There is an afterlife. There is a resurrection. And so I want to talk to you briefly about three events that are going to happen to you the moment you die, or starting with the moment you die. What's going to happen to you when you die? The first event is the intermediate state. What happens to you the moment you die? The intermediate state is what theologians call it. The intermediate state is called that because the Bible says that the resurrection, that is, whenever you get a new body, happens when Jesus comes back. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But the resurrection, you're going to get a new body when Jesus comes back, okay? So what happens if you die before then? Before Jesus comes back, what happens to you at that point? That's called the intermediate state. And what the Bible teaches is this: conscious fellowship with God, but without a body. Conscious fellowship with God, but without a body. In other words, the moment you die, the intermediate state is that your body is dead. Your body, as the Bible puts it, goes to sleep. But your soul is immediately in the presence of God in heaven. Now, this is contrary to two unorthodox teachings. The first is called soul sleep. There are some who believe that as human beings, God didn't just create us body and soul, but as inseparable body-soul. The body and soul are inseparable to some. And so they believe that when you die, you go into sort of a soul sleep, also called psychopanicky. You can look that up, psychopanicky. It's this soul sleep in which your body and soul just go to sleep for however long it takes until Jesus does come back. At that point, Jesus wakes you up and gives you a new body and such. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches your body goes to sleep there, but the moment you die, your soul wakes up to be in the presence of God. This is also contrary to annihilationism. Annihilationism, also known as soul extinction, is what Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists believe, which is that, first of all, materialists, those who don't believe in any form of spiritual realm, any form of religion, also known as atheists, they believe in annihilationism. They believe that when you die, you're just gone. That's it. But there are also spiritual people, even some from a Christian sort of background, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, who believe that if you're a Christian, that you go to be with God. But if you're not a Christian, then you may go to hell for a brief amount of time, but then your soul is annihilated. It's just destroyed and you cease to exist. You don't go to hell for eternity, but that's not what the Bible teaches. We'll get into that a little bit more in just a minute. Before we get into some scripture, let me just read to you what there's a theologian that I've been reading, Cornelis Venema. This is what he says about the intermediate state. He says, believers, when they die, do not cease to exist, but continue to enjoy personal existence and communion with God in heaven prior to Christ's return and the resurrection of the body. And then he goes on, he says, believers in their soul or spirit, those words are interchangeable, their soul or spirit will enjoy a state of conscious and unbroken, even intensified communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a state of great joy in the presence of the Lord. I love that. The moment you die, your soul will go to be with Jesus. Now, there are two main passages that teach this. The two main passages to go to when you're sharing this with loved ones and friends is, first of all, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. And the second one is Philippians 1, 21 through 23. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9, it says, this is the Apostle Paul writing, he says, so we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, while our soul and body are connected, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight, and we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or at or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to God. Paul says to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. The moment you die, your soul leaves your body and you're at home with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, he says, for me, living is Christ and dying is gain. I love that. If you're looking for a life verse, that's a good one. Living is Christ and dying is gain. In other words, living is all about Jesus. My life is all about Christ and dying is gain. It's a good thing. Now, verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. I'm going to continue serving the Lord if I keep living. And I don't know which one I should choose, death or life, in other words. Verse 23, I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul is saying, the moment that I die and depart from this earth, I'm going to be with Christ. That's the intermediate state, conscious fellowship with God, but without a body. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes that death is a temporary cessation of bodily life and a separation of the soul from the body. Once a believer has died, though his or her physical body remains on the earth and is buried, at the moment of death, the soul or spirit of that believer goes into the presence of God with rejoicing. Okay, now that's believers. What about unbelievers? What happens to them the moment they die? The moment they die, they go to hell. Now, they will be given their bodies as well at the resurrection. Their soul, though, immediately goes into a place of torment. We saw this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The moment they died, his soul went to be with heaven, but the soul of the rich man went to hell. All right, so that's the first thing. What happens when you die is the intermediate state. The second event is the resurrection, or the resurrection of the body, the resurrection. We're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ now. We're talking about the resurrection at the end of whenever Christ comes back. And to explain the resurrection, I want to answer three questions. First of all, when will it occur? Number two, what is it? And number three, what will our bodies be like at the resurrection? And this is simple to understand. First of all, the resurrection, when will it occur? This is something that will occur at the return of Christ. That's when you'll get a new body, the resurrection at the return of Christ. When Jesus comes back, he's going to, that's whenever the glorification or the resurrection is going to happen. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, it's talking about the return of Christ, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So when Christ comes back, and then 1 Corinthians 15:52, perhaps more clear. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, the last trumpet is a reference to when Christ comes back. That's what's going to happen. We're going to hear a loud trumpet when Jesus comes back. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. So the resurrection, also known, by the way, as the glorification, this is the final part of our salvation. It's glorification. It's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So that's the first question. When will it occur when Jesus comes back? The second question, what is it? What is the resurrection? When Jesus comes back, he will give us new bodies completely free from sin. When Jesus comes back, he will give us new bodies completely free from sin. Those of us who are still alive when Jesus comes back, we're going to be changed in an instant. We're going to be given a new body. Now, those of us who have passed away, who have died, who have gone to sleep, as the Bible says, our bodies have gone to sleep before Jesus comes back and our soul is in heaven, we're going to be given new bodies as well at that moment. We're going to be given brand new bodies, completely free from sin. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53 describes it this way. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. It's talking about die. We will not all die before Christ comes back. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible, in other words, this corruptible body, must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. And so, when Christ comes back, we're going to be given new eternal bodies completely free from sin. What will our new bodies be like? What will these new bodies be like in heaven once Jesus comes back at the glorification? The Bible gives us a lot of information, but not nearly as much as we'd like. The more information the Bible gives us, the more questions that come up. It's like, well, what's this going to be like? What's that going to be like? But here's what the Bible says, just to go through this sort of briefly. What is our body, this new resurrection, glorified body going to be like? First of all, it's going to be like Christ's resurrected body. The Bible says that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits. He was the first one to get this resurrected body. And our body is going to be like, a lot like his. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're waiting for him to come back. "He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." So our bodies are going to be sort of like, somewhat like Christ's resurrection. We're not going to become Christ in terms of his deity. We're not going to become gods. But our resurrection body will be like his. It will also be similar to our earthly body. What will our resurrection body be like? It'll be similar to our earthly body. Try to follow me here. Whenever Jesus rose from the grave, and the disciples and the women, they went to the tomb, was Jesus' body, old body there? Was it still lying there? Was there like the old Jesus still dead, and then there's the new Jesus walking around? The new resurrected body that Jesus had come from his original body, his first body. There's some continuity between your body presently and your resurrected body. This is why there's a lot of Christians that, like my mama, she's really uncomfortable with the idea of cremation. Because she knows, you know what, there's some continuity in the afterlife, at the resurrection, between this body and my next body. Frankly, I don't think that matters, but some Christians, that's why. They're a little uncomfortable with cremation. So it's going to be similar to our earthly body. Christ's disciples, after Jesus rose from the grave and he had this new resurrected body, you remember, they were able to see some of the marks on his hands and his side. Now, I don't think we're going to have scars and stuff. I think, personally, because of all the rest of what the Bible says about a resurrected body, but I think Christ intentionally left some of those scars on his body for the benefit of his disciples. But he was also able to eat with them, and they were able to recognize him and see who he was. So your resurrected body, we'll be able to recognize each other in heaven. It'll be somewhat like your earthly body. Oh, but so much better. Don't let that depress you. It'll be a physical body. It'll be a physical body. Luke 24, 38 through 39. At one point, whenever Christ's disciples saw him after the resurrection, they were terrified. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus said, "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." So you're going to have flesh and bones. You're going to be a physical body in the resurrection. It's going to be a real physical body. It'll be immortal or eternal. Your new resurrection body will not die. It will not decay like this body that you have right now. 1 Corinthians 15:53, "This mortal must be clothed with immortality." This new body that you get, it'll last forever. It'll be sinless. It'll be sinless. 1 Corinthians 15:43, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory." Your new resurrection body will be completely free from sin. Isn't that going to be wonderful? And the effects of sin. It'll be powerful. Now, I don't know what that means, but it's going to be powerful. Maybe that means that we'll be sort of like angels, in the sense that we'll be able to just go, you know, we'll be outside of space, time, and matter. We'll be able to just instantly go to someplace not millions of miles away and back over here and back over there real fast. Maybe it means we'll have the strength of Samson, or maybe much, much more. But 1 Corinthians 15:43 says, "Sown in weakness, raised in power." Maybe we'll be able to fly like Superman. But will be powerful. No pain, Revelation 21:4 says, no pain, your new resurrection body. Now, You know, the Sadducees were trying to present a hypothetical situation that made the afterlife seem impossible by saying, you know, how can one woman be married to seven men in heaven? How's that going to work? Well, here's another one for Jesus. How is it possible to have a physical body but not have pain? Can you imagine that? It's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? But Jesus says there will be no pain. It says in Revelation 21:4, about our existence in heaven, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist because the previous things have passed away. Heaven's just going to be a whole other dimension, totally different. Also, there will be no hunger and thirst, this new body of ours. No hunger and thirst. Does that mean we won't eat? I don't think so. I think there's going to be a lot of good eating in heaven. Revelation 7:16 says, they will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst. The sun, notice this, the sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. You know what that means, huh? No more getting hot. No more sweating. No more sunburn. It doesn't sound like Louisiana. Heaven won't be anything like Louisiana, apparently. And then finally, glorious. I don't know what that means. I can't tell you what that means, but it does say that our new resurrected bodies will be glorious. This is why, again, this part of our salvation, the final part of our salvation is getting this new resurrected body. It's called glorification. At that glorification, the first part of our salvation is called justification, when God declares us legally righteous in his sight. The present part of our salvation, in which we're growing to become more and more like Christ, is called sanctification. So in that sense, we're in the process of being saved. And then our future salvation is called glorification, when we're given this new glorified body. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:43, sown in dishonor, raised in what? Glory. Philippians 3:21, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. That just means to me, it's going to be beyond words, so much better than what we're presently experiencing in these bodies. Wayne Grudem great theologian, if you can get your hands on his books. He summarizes the resurrected body like this. These new bodies will be imperishable. That is, they will not wear out, grow old, or ever be subject to sickness or disease. They will show no sign of aging, but will instead be completely healthy and strong forever. The new bodies will be what God originally designed them to be, far more beautiful and attractive than anything we might imagine in this age. Those who are raised with Christ will forever live in bodies that have all the excellent qualities God created us to have. So, the three events. The first one is the intermediate state. The moment you die, you're with God consciously in the presence of God in heaven. The second event happens when Jesus comes back. That's when you're given your new resurrected body, completely free from sin and its effects. The third event after the resurrection, after you're given this new body, is the final judgment. The final judgment. That may sound scary, but if you're a Christian, you have nothing to be afraid about. The final judgment is this. Here's a definition for you. Believers will receive their rewards and live forever in heaven with God, and unbelievers will receive their eternal punishment in hell. If you're not a believer in Christ, you do have a lot to be afraid of. This should scare the hell out of you, this next passage. Literally. I mean, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Look at this. It says, this is a lengthy passage, but this is worth reading. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, again, this is when Jesus comes back, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Well, we've already learned that when Jesus comes back, that's when the resurrection is going to happen. But it looks like this is saying also the resurrection and the final judgment are all happening right then together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Who are we talking about? Whose throne? Jesus. He's the judge. People are like, you should be more Christian and not be so judgmental. Have you read the Bible? Jesus is the judge. He did a lot of judging. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Republicans, on the right, I'm just kidding. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who was hell prepared for? For the devil and his angels, for demons. Not for us, but that's where we go if we reject Christ. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Listen, you're going to meet a Jehovah's Witness. I have several Jehovah's Witness friends, and they claim that there is no such thing as eternal hell. They say a loving God would never send someone to hell for eternity. That's a long time. Unfortunately, for them, they're not reading the scriptures. The scriptures are clear here that hell is eternal punishment. So, there is life after death. Three things happen to you: the intermediate state, the resurrection, and the final judgment. If you're a believer, this is a good thing. This is a wonderful news. You have nothing to worry about. So the question that we need to consider, though, is are you ready for the next life? Are you ready for death? Are you ready? If you died today, are you sure that you would wake up in the presence of God? Are you sure that you have that relationship with Jesus? If you're not sure, then you can be sure today. You can make a decision to accept Christ into your life as your Savior so that you can know if something happens and you die before you were thinking you might die, you'll be with God. How do you prepare for the next life? John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. To prepare for the next life, you need to believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and invite him into your life to be your Savior and Lord. If you do that, he will come and save you. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me just for a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word and for the good news, Lord, that you've got all of it taken care of in the next life for us who are your children. Father, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't have a saving relationship with you through Jesus Christ, we pray for their salvation, Lord. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would move right now. With every head bowed and every eye closed, maybe you're here today, and as we're talking about life after death, if you're not totally sure if you're going to go to heaven or hell, if you're not sure that you have a real, right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that's okay. You're in the right place. Right now, you can accept Jesus into your life. You can invite Jesus to save you right now. You say, Jesus, I want you to save me. I want you to save me from hell and from the wrath of God. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. All you have to do is make a decision right now that you're going to believe what the Bible says about Jesus. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Son of God who came to die for your sins, and he rose from the grave. You have to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and you have to give your life to him. Say, Jesus, take over my life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're interested in doing that, just in your own words, in your own heart, nobody speaking out loud, just quietly, in the quiet of your heart, invite Jesus to come and save you right now. Say, Jesus, come save me. Save me from hell. Give me eternal life. Just pray that prayer in your own words. Jesus, save me. Give me eternal life. I hand over the steering wheel of my life to you. Come and be my Lord and my Savior. That's your prayer. Come and be my master and my Savior. Come save me. With every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, I just want to pray for you if you're making that decision this morning. If you're accepting Jesus into your life, if you're inviting Jesus to come save you, let me pray for you. Nobody's looking around, just me. If you would just slip your hand up when I count to three, if you just prayed that prayer, one, two, three. Just slip your hand up if you just prayed that prayer. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Anybody else? Amen. Amen. God bless you. You just prayed, Jesus, come and save me. This may be your last chance to do this. Now's the time. Don't wait. Even if you didn't do it this morning, this afternoon, as soon as you get home, you take some time to ask Jesus to be your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time together. And Father, we ask you, Lord, now as we sing this next song, Lord, that you would help us to draw near to you and worship and just reflect on the good things that you have stored up for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, and Mickey's going to lead us in a closing song.